This morning we're going to continue to read from Genesis, starting with chapter 6. So Genesis chapter 6 from verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved there that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird and of every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
So, Noah's Ark. It's famous, right? Of all the stories in the Bible, this one would be up there as one of the better known, even by those who don't really know the Bible that well, right? It's been popularised down through the centuries by numerous children's books and illustrations. No surprise, really. It's a great story, told well. Some actually think that it was originally written and designed for children. No surprise then that kids love it, right? But, like many kids' stories that are just part of our collective consciousness as a society, like the Little Red Riding Hood or Hansel and Gretel, the themes are actually quite troubling and dark. If the rather grim message of the Little Red Riding Hood is don't talk to strangers or the big bad wolf will eat you, then the message of the flood seems even more grim. Sin makes God really angry, so try and be good, like Noah. But it'd be a mistake to think it's that simplistic. That God is simply angry, to start with. Thinking that way would be to fall into the area of myth, which interestingly a number of cultures around the globe have done with flood myths. So we've got the Mesopotamian flood myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gunyu, I'm probably pronouncing that terribly, in Chinese mythology, to the Deucalion and Pyrrha in Greek mythology, to the South American Hopi flood myth, to the idea of the Pralaya, in Hinduism, pictured as a flood, to the flood stories of Australian Aboriginal Dreamtime, and many, many more, where the story generally goes like this, of all these myths. There's a great flood sent by an angry god or gods to destroy a civilization, to punish people for upsetting them. Which, let's face it, shares a lot of similarities with the Bible's flood story. And so the idea that it's a kid's story of a smiley man with a bunch of animals on a boat happily bobbling along the water is actually not quite right. It's a heavier story of God's angry judgment. But unlike the many flood myths, according to the Bible, it would be a mistake to think that the one true God is simply angry at sin. Because sin doesn't just make God angry, it makes people evil from the inside out. We've seen a bit of that already in Genesis, haven't we? After sin comes in with Adam and Eve, their first son, Cain, he becomes a murderer, murders his brother. And then we see down his descendants with Lamech happily bragging about being a murderer. And then last week in chapters 5 and 6 we saw the consequence of sin working itself out with everyone dying and humanity's misguided attempts to get ahead of it, grasping at life, trying to make a name for themselves, sleeping with fallen angels and making super babies. But God sees it all humanity's grasping for life without a care for him, and his assessment is pretty grim. We read it earlier, but it's worth reading again. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's not vague. Now, in the beginning, God made people, and what did he see? He saw that they were good. Now what does he see? He sees that these people, they've made themselves evil. Not firstly by what they do, but by what they think in their heart. That this is their default position. They think evil thoughts all the time, which, not surprisingly, works itself out in the way that they live, as God later sees from verse 11, where we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, it was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways." So what's God's assessment? Well, his assessment is that in thought and deed, people are evil and corrupt. And this assessment of people doesn't change after the flood. The Bible affirms every bit as much that now, that inside, people are evil, and what they do outside is corrupt. Which might sound nuts. A bit weird to us. Because most people think the exact opposite. That people are fundamentally good and that they only occasionally do bad things. Which seems right when you look around. But most people seem to be far from evil. They post positive messages on social media. They help each other out. They join community groups. They do good things. It seems evil to call them evil. And yet if we pull back and take a longer look, a broader look at humanity as a whole, look at the way that we've treated each other over time and in many places, we wouldn't say, I don't think, that humanity as a whole is fundamentally good at all. All you got to do is just look at the last 200 years of bloody human history, world wars, war on terror, terror itself. It'd be silly to say that humanity is getting better, that it's good. And even if we personally just scratch the surface on our own hearts and minds, if we're honest, I think we'd find pretty easily what motivates us most of the time. And it's not altruism. It's looking after number one. Most of the things that we do are motivated by self-preservation or self-promotion or self-gratification. It's the exception to these things that proves the rule. And it's this selfishness that inevitably translates into violent behaviour. Either literal violence, like murder and bloodshed, or verbal violence, like slander, or psychic violence, like being passive-aggressive. And from God's perspective, who's literally got all the facts, sees all of everyone inside and out, his assessment, while grim, can be trusted. Because it's true. Sinful humanity is evil. And I reckon horror films can help us picture this. Don't worry, we're not going to watch any horror clips at the moment. But it's almost horror film lore that if someone is possessed of an evil spirit, or a dead person comes back to life, their bodies become twisted and deformed. You know, heads turning round, limbs snapping at impossible angles, backs arching unnaturally. It's hard to look at, right? Because it's horrible. And I reckon we might see sin doing something similar to the soul. It's unnaturally twisting the heart and the mind on itself. So that it's dead, but twitching with unnatural life, such that it's horrible and hard for God to look at. Because unlike us, he can see it. He sees the evil inside the human heart, how it corrupts everything that people do, how they're destined to die because of it, that they're not just the living dead, but they're the evil dead. And this does more than make him angry, it grieves him. So we read from verse 6, "The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures, and move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them." The phrase deeply troubled there, it gets translated in various ways. In the old NIV, it's translated as filled with pain. In the NET, the New English translations, it's highly offended. In the ESV, it's grieved. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of Dinah's brothers later in Genesis chapter 34 and how they felt after she was raped. It's the same word used to describe how a deserted wife feels in Isaiah 54. And that's how we're told God feels towards sinful human beings. Something like rage and bitter anguish. Rage because they've spurned him and his ways. Bitter anguish because in their hearts they've made themselves so monstrous, evil. In the film Exodus, Gods and Kings, God is pictured as a boy, a young boy, 11-year-old boy, who in the film, we see him petulantly demanding revenge on all oppressive human kings. He yells at one stage at Moses, "I want to see them on their knees begging for it to stop." But this picture of God as an angry child, with the suggestion it's something a grown-up God wouldn't do, it's as much a grotesque caricature of God as it is a lack of insight into how grotesque human evil is. See, God's plan to wash it all away, to wash the evil away from the earth, it's entirely understandable and entirely justifiable. Right from the start with Adam, God said, "You disobey, you die." That humanity dies then for its disobedience. It's not capricious. It's exactly what God said it would happen. But neither is it something that God is happy about. Contrary to the mythical deities attached to other flood stories and popular thinking, God is not some capricious, superpowered child who, in a fit of rage at his toys for not playing ball with him, decides to chuck them into the bin. No, he's too committed to his creation to do that. He cares what happens to the people that he's made. His anger at their evil is because of his love for them. It grieves him that they've fallen so short of the glory that he made them for, that he created them for. And in grief, he looks to start again. To start again, to kind of reboot creation, so to speak. You might remember in Genesis chapter 1, before God made the earth and everything in it, the earth is described as what? It's a formless and empty waterscape, right? And so in deciding to flood the earth, it seemed God's going back to that, back to the beginning. But more than that, he's going to kill two birds with one stone. He's going to wash the stain of human sinfulness and evil from the earth, while at the same time going back to that beginning. Kind of. I mean, clearly he wants something of the original creation to survive, the animals, of course, two of every kind, at least, male and female, so that they can reproduce and fill the earth again. We read that multiple times. God makes that very clear. And the man and his family who'll inevitably take up the mantle left initially to Adam to be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth and rule over the animals. So there's a sense then that this flood is to be an act of decreation, a kind of a reboot on the creation project, to rewind and start again. But this time, not from nothing. The first time he started from nothing. This time he's starting from something, from a remnant of the old. A few people and at least two of every kind of animal. He's going to preserve them all in a big boat. The ark. Ah, the ark. We're told the specific measurements of that ark from verse 15, which is interesting to compare to something else, like the Titanic. There it is, it's about half the size. Now, the skeptic might scoff at the thought of a boat the size of Noah's ark being able to hold a pair of every kind of animal, let alone keep them alive in it for a year. But there have been some that have done the hard sums, and they seem to land on a reasonable explanation that accounts for that phenomenon. But even if their calculations are off, we're dealing with God here. In the same way that the animals all miraculously get the same memo, they all make their own way to the ark in the first place, the same God who called them could just as easily fit them all into a bucket if he wanted to. He spoke the animals into being from nothing to start with. He could easily make sure a few of them fit comfortably in the ark and stay the course. Yeah, maybe God made the ark, Noah's ark, a little bit like the TARDIS. A lot bigger on the inside than the outside. Now, I don't mean to sound flippant, I don't want to be dismissive of science. But there's just some things that science and observations of the natural world cannot definitively make a call on. Either because there was no scientist there to observe it, like the origin of the universe, or because a phenomenon doesn't fit neatly with accepted scientific laws, like gravity, for example. These things are true. The universe had a beginning. Gravity exists. But science can't say without a doubt how and why. It might be that a global flood is an impossibility for a number of scientists. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that some scientists can't reconcile the data they've got with the Bible's account. There are others who think they can. Check out Answers in Genesis website is a good place to go, for one example. But remember, even as you do that, our faith ultimately isn't in science. Moses, who mostly wrote Genesis, he was witness to unnatural, earth-shattering events at God's hand. He saw the Nile River turn to blood. He saw the firstborn of every Egyptian family and livestock die in one night. He saw the Red Sea part before his very eyes. And so while some might argue that the Ark and the Flood are impossible scientific phenomena, they're no more impossible than what Moses saw God doing in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And they certainly square with God's plan to reboot the creation project by judging sinful humanity and graciously saving Noah and his family to start again. Which is what this creation reboot kind of really emphasizes. It's God's grace. You notice in God's assessment of humanity, there's no exception. You might have picked that up. Everybody. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's everybody. And that includes, presumably, Noah. He deserved to be wiped out with the rest of humanity. So why does God save him? Well, we're told. It's in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there, that can also mean grace. Noah found God's grace. Or rather, God's grace found him. And it's interesting to read that what follows as a result. Verse 9, says this, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So first we hear, Noah finds God's grace, right? Then we hear he's a righteous man, the only one in his generation, and then that he walked with God. Now these things might have all been the case all the same time, but the logic of the sequence, it's really important to note. First, Noah finds God's grace. His righteousness follows God's grace to him, as does his blamelessness. God no longer looks on him to blame him for his sin and condemn him. He looks on him with grace. And then we're told he walks with God. Which is another way of saying he had faith. Chapter 5, we're told Enoch walked with God. And in the New Testament, we understand that to mean he had faith. So we read in the Hebrews, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. But before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Noah is like Enoch. He walked with God too. He had faith too. And so he's counted as righteous. Not because he's sinless, not because he's better than anyone else, but because of God's grace to him. It's by grace he's righteous by faith. And because he's got faith, Adam, like Enoch, God's going to save him from creation, from death. As we read in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. God saves Noah because by God's grace he's righteous by faith. And in this we see something of what it means to be saved from God's judgment. It is only and ever by God's grace to those who are righteous by faith in him. If I were writing a musical on the flood story, at this point I'd have Noah in the front of the boat, watching the waters rise, watching God's judgment rain, pun intended, and having him singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in this, Noah foreshadows how God will always save people in and from his judgment. Not just from the death of the body that happens in the flood, but from the punishment of an eternity in hell. Noah foreshadows being saved from this by grace as God reckons people righteous by faith in Jesus, as the Apostle Paul writes. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Anyone who believes in Jesus, that he died on that cross for their sin in their place, anyone who believes this is justified. God declares them right and they'll be saved. They'll be redeemed. Redeemed by what Jesus did for them. Redeemed from death and hell. Not because they're good enough, but because God is gracious. It's by God's grace you're saved. By faith. That's how it was with Noah. That's how it is still today. Only the coming judgment is much greater. As Jesus himself says about him coming back to judge as the all-powerful Son of Man, which you read in Matthew, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. See, God's global judgment, it's coming again with Jesus, this powerful Son of Man. It's over 2,000 years closer to us than it was when Jesus first said this. And it's a judgment that's bringing eternal punishment in hell. That's what Jesus says. But anyone can still be saved. The door to the true ark, to the only one who can safely carry you through God's judgment, that door is still open. God's grace is there for any who believe in Jesus. So, if you haven't, as Ruth prayed earlier, please, don't wait. Put your faith in Jesus. Accept God's grace to you and be saved from God's coming judgment. And for those of us who are believing in Jesus, who do know God's grace, well, we see that despite the wholesale evil and corruption of humanity, despite the constant pressure to live the corrupt ways of the world, it is possible. It is possible to live for God now, as Noah shows us. After finding God's grace and being righteous in faith, what does Noah do? He obeys God. We see that in a refrain that happens throughout. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded. Then chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. And then in verses 9 and 16, the animals went into the ark as God commanded Noah. No longer is Noah lumped among those whose thoughts are only evil all the time and whose ways are corrupt. He's said to do all that God commanded him. He obeys God. He does it not to be saved, but because he already is and will be. And no longer does God look on him with grief, he looks on him with grace, and as such he doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear the guilt and the judgment of failing to do what God wants. Instead, he trusts him, and he sees now that God's commands, they're not marks against him of his failings, but as a promise of life. He's set free to obey God, to enjoy obeying him, because he sees now, as someone saved from God's judgment by grace, that God's ways, they're the best ways. They promise life. They can be trusted, not feared. And in this, particularly this part in the story, waiting for God's judgment to come, as we are now waiting for Jesus, I think Noah models something of what it means for us to live by faith. And it's to obey. It's to know that now our efforts to please the Lord, they're not in vain. To know that he knows how to save us from our trials. To know that his ways aren't to be feared, but that they are full of life. Even if sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Like the command to love others, to honour them above yourself, to bear with one another, to forgive those who you've hurt, or who have hurt you. Hey, in the film Evan Almighty, about a guy called Evan, who God gradually transforms into a Noah-like figure, making him build an ark to prepare for a flood. After all that, though, the moral of the film at the end is this. You change the world by one act of random kindness at a time, like taking in a stray dog, which God tells Evan while tracing out the word ark on the ground. An act of random kindness, which is cute if you live in Tinseltown and treat the flood story like it's for kids. But the actual flood story, so far, is not a simple morality tale for children with a cute platitude at the end. It's for those who want to live in the real world, in this sinful world, a world where most are blindly marching to their death and into God's judgment, full of thoughts only for themselves, and fear and fretting, a world condemned, a world where God's grace in Jesus stands as the only escape, escape from the judgment to come, and escape into the freedom of being able to please God by faith in Him now. A freedom that looks like obeying Jesus. Knowing His ways are promises to life, promises of life. And so, we won't play at child's games with acts of random kindness to try and make ourselves feel better in the world. We'll look to do the grown-up thing. We'll do what Jesus wants. And we'll strive to love others above ourselves, to forgive, to be patient, to tell the truth. So, what is it that you know Jesus wants you to do? What have you been putting off out of fear or doubt or forgetfulness? Maybe building that bridge with someone who's hurt you or who you've hurt. Maybe having that chat about Jesus with someone that you love, you've just been putting off. Today is a good day to get at it. To remember that you are saved by grace from the coming judgment, able to please God by faith now. Not live in fear and fretting of your evil heart and corrupt ways and the hearts and the ways of others, but free to live for Jesus and to do what He wants. And I'm going to pray that we would do that now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise You for Your goodness, that You are right in all Your ways, that You're just and Your judgments are true and good. We thank You that in the midst of Your judgment that we all deserve, You have shown Yourself right from the days of Noah and to now in Christ to be gracious, to give us what we don't deserve. Salvation. As those who know Your grace, who know our sins forgiven in Jesus, who know that we are saved from death and judgment and from the coming of that day when Jesus will judge the earth. Help us now to live by faith, to boldly do what Jesus wants while we wait. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.